Happy sound. Right, good morning again. Would you like to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20? And for Julie, I've entitled this one this morning, Through Her Tears. John chapter 20, we're going to read the first 18 verses. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them what he had said, these things that he had said to her. Now, if you're looking for a consistent, logical, coherent, step-by-step historical narrative of the resurrection of Jesus, well, you won't find that in the Bible. The fact is that the Gospel presents us with a motley assortment of sometimes conflicting details, a wonderfully exuberant but strangely disjointed story. People are running all over the place in the shadows of dawn. Angels appear to make pronouncements. Women catch on before the men. While for all of them, there's more doubt and fear than there is hope and amazement. And all this time, Jesus goes about mostly unrecognized. That's just not what you'd expect. I mean, what you'd expect really is a bolt of lightning, a majestic kingly appearance, a grand declaration of total victory, the figure of Jesus floating somehow in the heavens for everyone to see, something really fantastic that would blow all expectations. But in actual fact, not one single person saw it happen. Instead, there's all this business of men running around weeping, frightened women, and jumbled stories that don't quite add up. And to me, that is exactly what makes this, the greatest event in the world, so trustworthy. It's not some stage spectacle. It's the confusion of real people confronted with an awesome new reality. Whenever there's an accident or some other event, the witness statements are often so diverse that one wonders whether they all saw the same thing. Each one sees different aspects of the event and reports their interpretation. If they were all identical, we'd suspect collusion, we'd suspect a setup. So the fact that the Gospel writers give their own interpretations, their own recollections of that first Easter, indicates that we can trust their reports. Just for a moment, let's recap the events of those last few days. A little over a week earlier, Jesus had ridden in triumph through the gates and streets of Jerusalem. He'd been acclaimed by a crowd calling, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." His disciples who accompanied him must have thought that this was the culmination of his ministry. This is what the last 3 years had been all about. But yet within a couple of days, that very same crowd is angrily shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Those same people who so recently welcomed in the name of the Lord now abuse him as he staggers along the streets of Jerusalem, carrying a large wooden cross on his battered and bloody shoulders. Those same people stand and abuse him as he's crucified and as he dies on Golgotha's hill. What about his followers? Where were they when all this was happening? Well, we know that Peter disowned him and ran away to avoid the possibility of arrest. Of the others, we know very little, except we do know that John, the disciple Jesus loved, was there at the foot of the cross as his beloved leader died. And the women, well, they were also there, weeping as Jesus suffered and died that awful day. And we know that Jesus died at the ninth hour. For Luke tells us in Luke 23, "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he said this, he breathed his last." The ninth hour was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The women wanted to prepare Jesus for his burial, but because it was the Sabbath the following day, they'd only 3 hours to do it, and it's not enough time to complete the task. So they quickly washed him, wrapped him in cloths, and packed him in a cool tomb, intending to come back after the Sabbath to complete his burial. The disciples, meanwhile, had scurried to a room where they hid for fear of the Jewish leaders. And in our text this morning, we see that John begins his version of Easter with Mary Magdalene, that woman who has been so deeply devoted to Jesus. While everyone else is still at home, maybe in bed, she's out in the dark before dawn, drawn with irresistible grief to the tomb of her dead master and Lord. And when she gets there, she finds that he's gone. He's disappeared. The stone is rolled away. The tomb appears empty. And she fears that someone has taken him, stolen the body. And so she runs back to the city to tell the others. It's only then that the two big-time apostles, Peter and John, come onto the scene. They run to see what's happening, racing each other, as men might do. They see it. They see the grave clothes, the head covering folded in the corner. And impetuous Peter went straight in, while John waited outside for a moment before he too entered the tomb. And it says that then John believed. But what does that mean exactly? What exactly does that mean that John believed? After all, he just goes back home. And it's always struck me as strange. The strangest thing in the whole Easter story. The disciples see the empty tomb. They stare at the telltale evidence of something way beyond grave robbery. And they go home. But Mary had evidently followed them back to the tomb. And while Peter and John stumble home in a daze, she stays weeping at the empty tomb. So obvious that the women are the stars of the Easter pageant. They always stay, whether it's at the cross or at the tomb. They stayed focused on the unburied body of Jesus for those 36 long hours, from 6 o'clock Friday evening until 6 o'clock Sunday morning. What do you think they were doing? I can imagine them pacing up and down, trying to sleep, but not quite managing it, fretting and worrying about the situation. And I think they're up as early as they can properly be up, and they're off they go, running through the dark, because they can't, no, they won't let go of their Lord. And in their staying loyal to their Lord, they get to see the worst and the best. They watched with horror beneath the cross, and they are the first to see the risen Lord and hear his voice. There's something about hanging in there that's a characteristic that seems to be built in to the female DNA. But for Mary, for poor Mary, it was just too much. She'd watched him die slowly in agony on the cross. She'd watched him as they laid him in the tomb. She waited the whole Sabbath day, her heart aching to go to the grave. She rushes through the streets and she's the first there at the tomb. When she gets there, she's totally devastated. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. He's gone. The body has disappeared. Whatever strength she had before has now melted away into sobbing despair. And there were two angels in white standing there. And I can imagine the angels glancing at each other with that look of heavenly wonder at the density of mortals. Why are you weeping? In other words, how is an empty tomb an occasion for tears? But they only get the tragic cry, the only fact that a numb mind can grasp. They've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And then it happens. There's a man standing at the entrance. That's what I meant by how very odd the Easter story really is. Instead of a grand entrance, Jesus slips in and stands by an old friend who can't even recognize him through her tears. And he starts where the angels left off. Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? It's too much for Mary. She assumes through her tears that he's some sort of caretaker. Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've put him. Jesus looks at Mary again and speaks her name. You ever wondered about the tone of voice that Jesus uses? Was it ironic, disappointed, or happy? I believe it was very gentle, almost apologetic, spoken in a way that acknowledged her distraught grief. Mary. It's all so strange. It's not what you'd expect. Peter and John had just been there and left. They were his chosen disciples, his closest friends. They would soon be leaders in the church. They rushed in, looked around at the evidence, and went home. Jesus must have been around. Why didn't he say their names? Why not announce his risen presence to them? But Mary weeps because her whole world was crucified last Friday and stolen this morning. She's so lost in grief and despair, she couldn't even recognize the one for whom she wept. But it's her name that he speaks. It's unfortunately true that rumors have been flying around about this woman for a couple of thousand years, so that even today, best-selling novelists and film directors have a field day with her. The rumor is she was a prostitute, but any serious study will show that that's most unlikely. What we do know from the Gospels itself is that she was once demon-possessed and Jesus delivered her. Anyway, she's a woman. And more than that, she's a woman with a past. All of which would seem to disqualify her as the one who would be chosen to carry the great good news of Easter. Yet it's this weeping woman. This woman with a troubled past was the very first out of the whole human race to know what had really happened. Mary is the first name the risen Lord speaks. Mary's part in the Easter events can be summed up quite easily. Maybe the opening words of resurrection is Mary, because it's all the unworthy ones, such as Mary, that Jesus died for in the first place. The opening words of the resurrection is Mary because the message he gives her is a message first of all for her. The message that when he returns to his Father, it's not just his Father, not just his God, but it's her Father and her God. Maybe she doesn't have the same old Jesus. Maybe she doesn't have the Rabboni anymore. she has a living Lord, and with him she has a father, and both of them know her name. It's fascinating that when you put together all these different resurrection appearances, the most important and meaningful ones are about how Jesus appeared to individuals in their pain, in their grief, and in their doubt. I know that somewhere Paul says that Jesus appeared to about 500 at once, but there's no record of that. What seems most important to me is that he appeared to Paul himself on the road to Damascus. Yet later in this chapter, in John, he appears to all the disciples together in the upper room, but they mostly seem to be quite dazed. And then he comes back the following week just for Thomas, the one who was consumed with doubt. Still later, he meets with all the disciples for a breakfast on the beach. But he really has business to do with Peter, the one who denied him 3 times, in order to undo that knot of shame in Peter's soul. Out of all the people he could have met, he walks along with a couple on the boat to Emmaus, reeling with shock and grief. He walks alongside and offers the best Bible study ever, so their hearts burn within them. And he finally makes himself known as he breaks the bread while he sits in their kitchen. The risen Christ seems most intent on meeting the little people, the strugglers and the stragglers, those who weep with shame or grief. That one word, Mary, it says it all. The resurrection is a world-shattering event. It's the dawn of a new age, demolishing all the tired old categories that define our living in this dying world. But we don't deal very well with genealogies. Somehow, some way, sometime, what it takes is for the risen Lord to speak your name and my name. What it takes is a presence in the dark, a voice through the tears. How many times have you heard just that sort of story from people who have waited, hoped, wept in the dark, only to hear the voice and feel the palpable presence of their risen one at their side? The question that confronts us at Easter is not, do we believe in the doctrine of the resurrection? I suspect that most of you do. And if we don't, no amount of persuasion on my part will change your mind. I do think it's vitally important for Christians to defend the truth of Christ's resurrection. But the most important thing that to do is to create a climate in which people can meet him for themselves. If you do believe, and you can swear on a stack of Bibles your staunch faith and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, that is truly great. But there are those who insist on every word of it, but I wouldn't trust, because they're too busy defending their own certainties to wait with me in my doubts and my fears. What the gospel asks is, do you believe, but have you met the risen Christ? Has he come to you in the darkness of your soul, the emptiness of your despair, the rigidity of your doubts, the shame of your sin? And right there has he spoken your name. That's what Easter means. It's a real and living encounter with a real and living Christ, who's not bound by the tired reality of this old world, but is creating a new world, and he invites us all to follow along. He invites us to follow on the road that leads to sharing the glory of my God and your God, that leads to my Father and your Father. I get this feeling that Mary was never the same after Easter. But neither is anyone who has learned what matters is not that we're confident in our hold on Jesus, but that we're confident of his hold on us. And if we know that, we're ready for everything. After the resurrection, things don't return to normal. That's the really good news. It's basic to everything else in the New Testament. After seeing the risen Christ, there is no more normal. We can't even count on the darkness. All we know for sure is that the risen Saviour is here where we are. And you know what else? He knows your name. Amen.